So let's get started. We got a lot of ground to cover. Let's talk about grace in relationship to eternal salvation, because that's the front end. That's where it begins. And we could go all the way back and talk about grace and how God has chosen us and so forth. And all of that is by grace, Ephesians chapter 1. But let's talk about the issues that relate to salvation. Okay? When we talk about grace in relationship to faith, I'm sorry, I got one step ahead. We got to define grace, right? We got to have a good definition of grace. You've probably heard some popular definitions of grace. Christ, what is it? God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that's fine. But grace basically is a free gift. It comes from the same Greek word that is the word for gift. If I said it in Greek, it would be charis, charismata, or charisma. And Greek is, grace is the word charis. So you see the relationship, you hear the relationship. So it basically means free gift. When we talk about it in relationship to salvation, grace is God's unmerited favor given to undeserving sinners. Or we could say is unconditional favor given to undeserving sinners. Now that definition of grace does away with concepts of what some have called costly grace, because that is a contradiction in terms, you see. Costly grace? There's no such thing as a costly grace. It's not expensive, it's not cheap, it's free by definition, the word itself. That is even an emphasis in the Bible. For example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, and I'm just going to refer to a lot of verses rather than go to them, or we'll lose our time. Romans 3:24, Paul talks about being justified freely by his grace. And Paul being redundant there when he says freely by his grace, he really doesn't have to say that, because elsewhere he says we're saved by his grace. Why does he say freely by his grace? Simply a matter of emphasis. Like when we say the inerrant word of God, should be enough to say the word of God. But we say the inerrant, inspired, verbal plenary, inspiration. I mean, you know, we go on and on with all these qualifiers to emphasize the point. Paul seems to be emphasizing the freeness of God's grace. And there are other passages in the Bible, too, like Romans 11:6. It says it can't be of works, or else it wouldn't be grace. It would be a debt. So the Bible is very clear that grace is absolutely free. And there are no conditions attached and no merit that we can bring. It is just a free gift. Now, how do we apply that then to some issues in relation to salvation? Four major issues: faith and repentance, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and this area of discipleship especially. How does that relate to faith then? Because there's a lot of definitions of faith out there that are often incorrect. If God has done all the work in our salvation, then what is left for us to do? That leaves us with the definition of faith. That means that faith is our response to what God has done. So we could say that faith is a response. What kind of response is faith? Well, God has done that. I see what he's done. I understand what he's done. And I believe what he has done. That's faith, believe, the same word, noun, verb. I am persuaded that what he has said is true about my need and his provision for my need. I like to use the word persuaded for the word faith. I think it does a fine job. There are others who say that faith is trust, and that's okay with me. And we can argue, this is where we start splitting the hairs. But what we want to agree with is that faith doesn't include any what?
Works.
Any works. Or any merit. Or any other words? Any other words? Any condition? We'll talk about repentance in a moment, because some would disagree with your statement. But any kind of conditions or works cannot be a part of faith. So we can't define faith as obedience, right? If you're just accepting something as true and persuaded that it's true, or you're trusting in it, you're not obeying commands, because then you would be working and earning or meriting God's grace and favor. It can't be a commitment or a promise, because then there's a trade-off there. You're trading a promise to serve God instead of just accepting something as free. So you see how grace affects our definition of faith. Did I put references down on the outline, like Acts chapter 16, 31? You might, you know, Acts chapter 16, 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. He didn't say believe and be baptized. He didn't say believe and commit, or believe and surrender, and all these other things. Ephesians 2:8-9, of course, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, how does grace then relate to repentance? Because when we talk about faith, many people want to talk about repentance. When we talk about salvation, you'll often hear the word repentance as well also. The word repentance in the Bible, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, is used for believers and unbelievers. In fact, what I've discovered in my study of the word, it's a pretty broad word. And we have to be careful in making it a very narrow definition because it can be used in a number of different ways. The Greek word for repentance, and I don't want to scare you with Greek when I just said you don't need to understand any, but it's very simple. It's made of two different words, metanoia. Meta means after in the Greek language, and you probably have some, or alongside of or with. You have some parallels in the English language, like metaphysical, you know, metamorphosis, to change. And so meta can mean to change or an after, and noia is from the word for mind, nous, or noeo, to think. So it means afterthought or to think later. In other words, to change your mind. If you took the two words on their own, that's what repentance would mean, to change your mind. Now, here's something that's interesting, though. The word nous or mind in the New Testament is often interchanged with just the whole inner being. So it's not just the mental capacity, but it really has to do with the whole inner person. I like to just call it a change of heart, a new inner orientation. So my understanding of repentance is that it's a new inner orientation. Now, this differs with the view of repentance, that repentance is a change in our conduct or a change in our behavior. And I separate the root, the change of heart, from the fruit, the change in behavior. And the reason I separate that is because I think the Bible does, of course. Jesus said, for example, he said to the Pharisees who wanted to know what they should do, he says, now bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, he separated the root from the fruit. So I see that distinction there. Now, what we need to do then is to formulate an idea of repentance in relationship to salvation that doesn't contradict what we've just said, about that salvation is absolutely free and that grace is just accepting that free gift. So where does repentance fit in? Well, there are two basic views that I think harmonize with free grace theology, two safe views. And one is the view that repentance means a change of heart or a change of mind. And when we talk about faith in Jesus Christ, then that's just an expression of somebody's mind changing. In other words, I have now come to see that I'm a sinner, and I have come to see that I need a Savior. See, my mind and my heart has changed, whereas before I perhaps didn't care about Christ or rejected Him, now I've come to see my need for Him. There's still no work involved, no merit involved. We're not saying that repentance is that I have to stop doing every sin, okay, so because we're not defining it that way. So that's a safe definition, that repentance is a change of heart. And that's been a long-time popular view, and it harmonizes with free grace theology. And I'm getting warm. The second view, the second view that harmonizes is a view that's been popularized recently, and it's a view that repentance means harmony with God, and this is true of believers and unbelievers, and I agree with that. And it's taking it more as a pre-evangelistic preparation of the heart. And so someone who repents is getting right in their thinking and actions towards God, and they're more receptive to the truth of the gospel. And that view also harmonizes with free grace theology, although I prefer the first view myself. Zane Hodges and Bob Wilkins would support the second view, and we have that friendly disagreement. But the point is let's not split the hairs. We're still agreeing on the elephant, on the big picture, okay? And neither of those views cause any problems in free grace theology, in my opinion. Okay? That's how repentance could fit in. Now, how about this whole issue of lordship? Because you have many verses that say, for example, something like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard people talk at the conference about lordship salvation. And I did my doctoral dissertation on lordship salvation, and I've printed it up for people. Where does the idea that, well, Jesus is Lord, and He wants to be Lord of our lives, right? So where does that fit into salvation? Do we have to make Him Lord of our lives and surrender to Him and commit ourselves to Him in order to be saved. That's the big controversy that's going on called Lordship Salvation. All right. What do we need to do there? Well, the Bible does talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and the truth is Jesus is Lord. We know that, or we wouldn't be Christians, really. Jesus had to be Lord in order to save us, right? Because only an eternal God could make an eternal sacrifice to save sinners as bad as we are thousands of years after the fact of it happening. So Jesus had to be Lord. He had to be God in order to save us. Now, the question is, how do we respond to that lordship? Do we have to understand all the implications of that and surrender our lives to that and make him the master of our lives and promise to serve him in order to receive the free gift of eternal life? Well, wouldn't that be contradictory to a grace system if we said, again, that we had to do something in order to receive a free gift? So how do we understand the lordship of Christ in a passage like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Because there are those who will say, well, see, it says right there, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to submit to him as Lord and surrender him to him as Lord. You have to confess him as Lord with your mouth. Well, I think it's very simple. I think those passages speak of his lordship as a title, as deity, and in the objective sense. The question is, what do we have to do on the subjective level? What is our subjective response to that? To ask, it is incongruous with the notion of sin and the free gift that somebody who is a sinner make a mature decision to commit themselves to God. I mean, these are the kind of decisions I'm making today, and I've been a Christian for 20-some years. Okay? But these are the decisions I'm making today. And we want to ask somebody who doesn't have the Spirit of God at all to surrender themselves to Christ and make him master of their life. They don't know what that means. They don't know what that means. So when it comes to the lordship of Christ, he has to be Lord to save us. But our response is to him as our Savior. By definition, we're saved by Jesus, our Savior, who is the Lord, if that makes sense to you. And what happens when we confuse the lordship of Christ into making him the master of our lives and put that into salvation? What we've done is we've confused two very important ideas that we call in theology justification and sanctification. And justification, my understanding of the Bible, is that when we believe on Jesus Christ, God justifies us. That means that we are declared not guilty. Romans has a lot to say about that. You're justified through faith, chapters 3, 4, 5 of Romans. Justification happens in an instant. Sanctification, on the other hand, is how God makes us righteous. Justification is instant. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Justification is a legal declaration of our righteousness. Sanctification is a lifetime process of living out that righteousness and becoming more Christ-like. Now, when we ask people to make decisions about surrendering and submitting and committing themselves, are those justification decisions or sanctification decisions? Sanctification, obviously. They come after the cross. They come as a response. Well, he's a wonderful Savior. Now, how should I serve him? How can I live my life for him? He says that I'm righteous before God. How can I live up to that? How can I begin to mold my and shape my life? And part of that is, of course, well, maybe the beginning step is making Christ the Lord of your life. There's one more important element I'll cover under grace and salvation, and that's the issue of security. If we are saved by grace as a free gift of God, this should answer our questions about the security and secureness of our salvation. If we're saved by grace, and God has done all the work, and all I can do is receive it, then the question is, can I lose it? In other words, if I'm saved by grace, what keeps me saved? Would it not be a disconnect to say, well, I'm saved by grace, but I'm kept saved by my own efforts? I'm saved by God's efforts, but I'm kept saved by my own efforts. Well, if that were true, if I were kept saved by my own efforts, then I would have to get resaved by my own efforts, it would seem. So when we teach a free grace theology consistently, and we begin with the God of grace who gives the free gift of grace that all we can do is accept freely, then it would follow that our salvation is secure. And we could turn to John chapter 10 for that, but Romans chapter 8 is probably my favorite, the last part, verse 29 through 39. It talks about all those that God has called. He's justified. Those who's justified, he's glorified. And by the way, he's justified and he's glorified, but doesn't say he was sanctified. Why is that? Because that's up to us. God justifies us and he glorifies us. That's guaranteed. But our sanctification is up to us. Depends on our obedience and cooperation with him. So security falls into this system very well. Now, there are people who would call themselves free grace who don't believe in eternal security. I just think it's being inconsistent. But I think that the consistent view takes you there very easily. I want to pause to make sure that we're scratching the itch here and see if there's any questions, because I don't want to leave you. And this class is for beginners, so there are no stupid questions, you see. That's the great thing about being here. You can't ask a stupid question in this class.
So I can explain the harmony. I must have didn't quite get it with God. Harmony with God view. You said pre-evangelistic view, and then I didn't really get it after that point. Can you explain that?
My understanding of this view, and I have to confess that I have tried to understand it, and I don't thoroughly understand it. One reason I haven't accepted it. But my understanding of this view is that repentance always refers to turning from sins, first of all. And I don't accept that definition of repentance, but that's where they start. It means turning from sins in the Bible. And an unbeliever or a believer can do that. And when an unbeliever does that, he's not doing it in order to be saved, but it does put him in a standing with God. And they would perhaps use Cornelius in Acts chapter 9 or 10 as an example of someone who was a righteous man and gave alms and so forth. And he, in other words, was living that favorably towards God, but still he needed to hear the gospel from Peter. Okay.
So the harmony with God would not be necessary for the actual salvation. I mean, that view, the turning from your sin would not be the necessary step.
No, I don't think they would say that. I think that it's just, you know, some people, even unbelievers, can feel sorry for their sin and certainly be more predisposed to accept spiritual truth. I can see that in my own life. You know, there are certain things I did, and I said, boy, I can't go on living like this. And it began as kind of a search that ended up with the gospel coming alive for me.
The other part of that, the repentance aspect of the harmony with God, is you stop sinning in order to avoid or stop the judgment of God. And so then, but you don't get saved that way.
It saves you from some temporal judgments of God. And I really want to be fair to the position. I'm not the best spokesman for it. I don't understand it, I guess, good enough. But I want to be fair to it. I see repentance as a broader, more fluid term it was even used in the Old King James to show how flexible it is in the English. The Old King James uses it of God repenting about decisions. In other words, changing his heart or mind about certain decisions like judging Nineveh, things like that. So in the Bible, I see that it has a lot of different uses. And it's not always about sin. You can repent about who God is, your thoughts about God. Any other questions?
I have a quick one about even the aspect of definitely when the Gospels were written and even the whole New Testament, the whole culture and even just being closer to the situation of Christ's death on the cross, there's a different level of understanding and knowing what's going on. How does that play a role in faith? And it was kind of asked yesterday, what does it take for somebody to actually have that salvation experience? Like what understanding, I guess what you see as the understanding level, and what does that faith include? Because faith back then meant something different than it might mean today.
Well, technically faith means the same thing, but you're saying the content of that faith might be different, right?
Concept or even just,
what does a person need to believe? And what is the minimum or things like that? This is where we get into splitting hairs again. I think we all need to know that we have a need and that God met the need through Jesus Christ. And we can argue about, you know, did we have to believe in the resurrection? I don't want to go there in this class. Do we have to believe that he was God? I don't think we need to go there, you know. These are all fine points. I think the main thing, you believe that you have a need and that Jesus Christ is God's provision for that need. Now, I think a person can get saved on the basis of that. But implied in that is the deity of Christ and is the resurrection and all these other things. Whether a person understands all those things outrightly or explicitly, I don't know. But they should. I mean, how could he save me 2,000 years ago unless he was God, you see? And how could he save me if he's a dead Savior? There's no such thing. He has to be alive. So all those things are implied.
So ultimately, even this aspect of repentance, ultimately I could completely believe and have faith that Jesus Christ is what I need for eternal life and salvation, but not be ready to repent, but still, I mean, this might be that splitting hairs thing, but maybe that's...
No, that's a good question, because the way I see repentance, I'm just looking for an ink pen to use as an illustration here, and I think I've got one here. Can I use your blue pen? Okay, let's say I'm writing a letter with this blue pen, and you come along, and I'm writing a Valentine to my wife, let's say, all right? And I'm writing here, and you say, you know something? It'd be much more effective if you wrote that in red ink. And I said, that makes sense to me. And I start writing with red ink. Now, I've accepted the red ink because I thought it better met my need. But it wasn't like I was saying, blue ink, you know, I'll never use you again. It's not a conscious renouncing of the other. It's just the acceptance of something else. Now, there are some people who come to salvation and they say, this is terrible. This smells. I don't want this anymore. I'm looking for something else. And then they find the answer. You see, but for some, it's just, you know, that makes sense. And they pick it up, and it's not such an experience of emotion and so forth. Or did I convince you the red's better?
I'm not writing to my wife. I'm taking notes.
Yeah, blue's better now. Good question, though. Repentance, that's what I'm saying, is a fluid term. It can, there's degrees and so forth. Yeah.
Seems like Jesus makes it awful simple in John 6:47. He who believes in me has eternal life.
Yeah, you can't get any simpler than that. And repentance, you see, a person can repent without being saved. And but I think when I picture repentance as the big circle, and faith can be a little circle in there, so that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they've changed their thinking about something. And so in that sense, it is repentance. But repentance can mean other things. You can repent about other things. All right, let's go on. Grace in the Christian life. Now, if grace saves us through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that salvation is secure, how then does that carry into the Christian life? And this is where, frankly, a lot of Christians drop the ball. How is justification related to sanctification? And this answers questions like, well, can I just get saved and not do anything? What is God's plan? What is God's purpose for us? Well, I think we have to begin the Christian life with a firm understanding of and a firm assurance of our salvation. So that's the first issue we talk about. Now, this is very important, because if you don't have your grace theology and salvation intact, I'm telling you, you can't. It's impossible to have assurance. All right, you might think you have assurance, but I could convince you don't. Okay, because if grace is not a free gift, if it in any way depends on you, then you got problems with assurance. You might feel good one day, but I guarantee a day's coming when you're going to think you don't measure up. There's always going to be somebody outperforming you. So whenever you throw salvation into the performance arena, you're going to have problems. Only by accepting grace as a free gift can you have full assurance of your salvation, because if it doesn't depend on you, it depends on God and His promise towards you. The basis of our assurance is the promise of God's Word, that if we believe, we will have eternal life. Not our feelings, not our performance, not our productivity, not even the amount of our works. Now, there are things that I think have a confirmatory value in our assurance. We have some people call the witness of the Spirit in us that says that we are children of God. But that's almost a subjective thing because you might not feel that sometimes. There's the amount of works that we do. You can look at a person's works or you can look at your own works and say, you know, God, really, I must really be a child of God because my life has changed and look at the things I'm doing for Him. But those aren't reliable. There are people who are doing a lot more works than you and I are, but they belong to a cult that doesn't even accept Jesus as God. So works are unreliable and subjective feelings are unreliable. The only reliable basis of our salvation is the assurance we get from God's promise in His Word that if you receive this gift, you have eternal life. And on that basis and on that basis alone, we can have total and thorough assurance, although the other things can confirm that to us. And you have passages like John 5:24, which make it very simple. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you have passed from death to life. Not will pass, but you have passed. Has passed is what that actually says. 1 John 5:11 through 13, of course, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. So the Christian life really has to begin with assurance. I don't think a person can really get up and grow until they do. It's like in my son's in the room, so I'll just use him as an example. It's like I said, son, you know, you've been a good boy. You're my son. And I want you to remember that. You'll always be my son. Or I could tell him, you know something? You didn't get a perfect grade on your last test. I don't know if you're my son. Of course, that's not true of him. Now, which would be the healthier environment for him to grow? There's only one choice there. There's only one environment that makes any sense. So would God say to us, well, I don't know if you're my children. You're going to have to prove it. Does that motivate you? Or how about I love you and I've accepted you. You're my child. I just want you to know that. So God's position towards us is one of assurance. And I challenge you to look at the epistles in the New Testament. Notice that. Is he questioning the salvation of his readers, or is he assuring them and reminding them of who they are? How about Ephesians? He spends three chapters talking about the riches that they have in heaven and who they are and that they're forgiven. They have their citizenship in heaven and so forth. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now I want you to walk worthy of the calling by which you are called. Live up to it, in other words. Same thing we have in Galatians and Romans chapter 12. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, all that He's done for you in chapters 1 through 11, now offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, He's not questioning your salvation. He's reminding them of it. His position towards us is assurance. So grace provides the only basis for assurance. You get into any kind of work system and you just don't know because you'll never be perfect enough. That's the whole argument of Galatians. The Galatians were trying to go back into the law and he says, unless you keep every bit of it, it's not going to do you any good. You'll be under the curse again. And I tell you, that's an epidemic problem that I run into when I go around visiting churches and so forth. It's an epidemic problem that there are people in good churches who don't know whether they're saved, because somehow they've mixed in works into that formula, and that's always the result. Now, grace has a lot to do with our motivation as well, our motivation for Christian living. Now then, do I approach the Christian life as something, well, I've got to live up to this or I'm just not going to be a Christian? Or I've got to prove that I'm a Christian by my good works or I'll go to hell? Or would there be another motivation for the Christian life? Under grace, let me ask you, what do you think would be the motivation? When you understand that God has saved you by grace, He's done all the work, all I had to do was hold out my hand and accept it, believe what He's done. Now, how should I be motivated in the Christian life? Gratitude is a good word. I'm just grateful, and so I want to do something for God who's done so much for me. What's another motivation? Joy, okay? Just finding joy in the Christian life. Rewards. Now, we're going to talk about how that fits in a little while. Fear of discipline, we're going to, I'll talk about how that fits in too. Because if God has given me this wonderful thing and I'm a bad steward of it, there are consequences. But we're not going to dangle people over hell and question their salvation, but we want people to know that they're going to be accountable and responsible for what God has done for them. So when we talk about motivation, there are good motivations: love, gratitude, joy, duty, eternal significance. God has made me his child. I'm part of his eternal program. I can live for something bigger than Charlie Bing. You see, I'm significant now. And rewards is a motivation. When we talk about motivation, we then distinguish from a life that is driven by legalism. Instead, we talk about a life that is liberated. And there's these extremes in the approach to the Christian life. There would be maybe what we call license. This would be the view that, well, God saved me by grace. I can do whatever I want to. I can do whatever I want to. I got my ticket. Then there's the other extreme, which is legalism. It says, in order to keep my ticket, I've got to do certain works. I've got to work hard. I've got to serve God. I've got to be at church 3 times on Sunday and so forth, or 3 times a week. And then there's what I think is a biblical view, liberty. Not license, not liberty, not legalism, but liberty. And liberty says, I've saved you and I've freed you to serve me. And so Paul says, don't use your freedom for selfish things and sinful desires, to fulfill your own sinful desires. Use it to love one another. Use it to serve God. So it's a responsible use of our freedom. Not legalism, not liberty, not license, but liberty. Okay? That comes from gratitude for the blessings that God has given us. It's gratitude, not guilt. Sometimes I tell people that, you know, simply put, the Christian life is saying thank you to God. That's how we say thank you to God. We live the kind of life he wants us to. The Christian life is just a big thank you note to God. And I've already talked a little bit about that. What about rewards, not the fear of hell? Now, the Christian, we've heard talk about rewards in our big sessions out there. And under grace, this is why rewards is very important in grace theology. And, you know, I find many people have not really heard rewards spoken of in their churches or put together in their churches. In fact, many of the passages that speak of rewards are wrongly interpreted to mean heaven or hell type of things instead of some kind of eternal reward. But this is where rewards fit in, because if a Christian who is saved totally by grace does live in license, well, there needs to be a consequence of that. One of the consequences is that they could lose their reward. And on the other hand, if somebody sacrifices in their life and suffers for Jesus Christ more than another, it seems that in God's economy it would be fair that that person would be rewarded than another. But it's a very simplistic approach to the Scriptures to take those reward passages and always make them threatening hell. Like 1 Corinthians 9:27 that Bob mentioned a little while ago about Paul feared being disqualified. He wasn't afraid of hell. He's talking about, he's using the analogy of a race and just losing the prize or the rewards that he could otherwise have. I think that's the key to understanding the book of Hebrews, where the author holds out, I don't know who it was, Barnabas, I think so, or Apollos, but where the author holds out the possibility of eternal significance in God's kingdom. And so what is the threat there of those 5 warning passages? Is he really threatening them with hell, or is he threatening them with the loss of something else? See, that's a whole other area we could get into. Matthew 16:27 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. And this whole discussion of the judgment seat of Christ and the bema seat of Christ is very important in free grace theology, because that's where we give an account. We can't run wild, and God won't let his children run wild. But there are consequences that motivate us to godly living, and part of that is rewards and our accounting at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is settled and secure And that's motivating to live the kind of life we should live. But another motivation after that is, well, I'm still going to have to give an account for how I use my life and how I treated people and how I use my time on this earth. So grace in the Christian life begins with the issue of assurance and goes on into the motivation of why we live the Christian life. And I find this very liberating for Christians, too, when they understand this aspect of this outworking of free grace theology, is that it's no longer serving God because I have to or to prove I'm a good person, but it's just because He loves me and I'd like to thank Him for it. And so there's not this pressure to prove anything by my performance. I'll just pause right here and see if there's any questions about issues of assurance or the motivation for the Christian life. Yes?
I was just going to say that before I understood grace, I was far more concerned about myself and whether or not I would make it to heaven than whether other people would. And so I was much more inhibited about sharing the gospel with other people. Now I want to share it.
Excellent. Excellent. That's exactly what happens. It's a matter of being, am I going to heaven? I better do good works, instead of wondering about other people. Isn't it much better position to say, I'm going to heaven, I have that confidence, and I can share that with other people? Does anybody have my latest newsletter that has a picture of my family on the front? They were on my table out there. Because there's a testimony in there of a lady that was a result of my last conference I spoke at, and I was explaining these things, and she testified that it was like getting saved all over again. She got up and dragged herself out of bed. I gotta get back to work for the Lord again. And now she understood grace, and she said, it's like getting saved all over again. I don't have to. It's been done for me. I'm accepted. I can serve Him out of joy and gratitude and love.
I think there's some, even within the grace community, that don't look at the motivation correctly. I think if you're speaking from a pre-grace standpoint to a works theology person and convince them in one instant, okay, it is by grace, they believe, and then they start presenting, okay, it's time to get back to work again. And they could have, you know, been freed from that for 3 seconds to believe, and then it's presented as a, we got to work, we got to get those rewards, we got to do all those. So I think the gratitude is an important aspect.
Yeah. Yeah, it really does sometimes come into our lives, even those of us who teach grace, and we have to be careful. I've been described as a driven person by people. And in my earlier life, I would agree, but I've really learned to what I say, chill out, you know, like they say. And I think Christians just need to do that, need to learn to rest in the Lord and enjoy His blessing and just minister from a place of refreshment and rest, and you actually find more energy there than you will in burning the candle at both ends. And you'll have more effective ministry, and you won't be turning people off and making them mad at you either.
There are a lot of people that would look at your motivation of rewards as being boastful or proud. How do you not display that or show that to bring them into the camp?
Yeah. Rewards are something that God decides to do for me, and I can work for them, but if it pleases Him to give them to me, it would be presumptuous and proud of me to say, no, I'm not going to. You know, if it's a good thing, if God does it, it's a good thing. And if it's a good thing, who am I to say, I'm not interested in or I don't want rewards? So I don't know what, you know, I don't even know what the rewards exactly are. You know, when I study the Scripture, they seem awfully nebulous and undefined. And so I'm just leaving that up to God. I don't work for rewards, really. I work because I love the Lord, and I know I'm going to have to give an accounting for my life someday. And I'm trusting that God will be fair to me. I know He will. And if I've earned something, that's fine. And if I haven't, I'll have some regret there. But I'm not going to live my life in a legalistic way about rewards, which is what somebody was saying out there. We can take that too far and be legalistic about rewards. Yeah.
I was just reading, I think it was in Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, and talks about assurance leads to getting your mind off of what God is doing in your life or even in other people's lives, but getting your mind focused on Christ, not necessarily the works and things that follow, but Him and glorifying Him. And it kind of takes away the thrust of what He's saying, it takes away that drive to, I got to get the rewards or I got to do so much work. And it kind of, like you were just saying, you just you kind of relax and you just kind of go with it. It's not so much to
keep your eyes on Christ. Yep. Let me plow on because we don't have a lot of time left, okay? Cover a few more things. Discipleship, this whole area, which sometimes is mixed into salvation then. How do we understand discipleship? And Jesus' call to be disciples or to follow me and I'll make you disciples of men. Is that a call to salvation or not? Well, it's important to distinguish between salvation and discipleship as much as it is to distinguish between justification and sanctification. Because really that's what you're doing. In discipleship, justification is an instantaneous declaration that we're declared righteous. That's what justification is. But discipleship is a lifelong process of following. So right there by definition, they can't be the same. Yeah.
Would you consider discipleship voluntary sanctification?
Yeah, it sounds good to me. It's your response to what God has done for you. So we come to conditions in the Bible like deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, continue in my word, love me more than your mother, brother, sister, etc. Are those conditions for salvation? Well, we already said that grace is unmerited and unconditional, right? So they can't be conditions for salvation. So they must be conditions for something else, for sanctification. And we call that, or Jesus called that, being a disciple. The word disciple comes from the word that means to follow or a student. To learn, actually, it comes from the word to learn, so it means like a student or an apprentice or a follower of someone. It comes from the ancient concept of following a master and becoming like him as his apprentice. Justification and in our initial salvation is instantaneous. Discipleship's a lifetime process. Our justification is through faith. Our discipleship and sanctification is through faithfulness. In our justification, Jesus paid the price. In our discipleship, who pays the price? We do. That's right. In our justification, who suffered? Jesus. In our discipleship, who suffers? We do. You see? Now, what happens if you mix them together? You got a confused gospel. You see? So learn to see the discipleship passages as separate from the justification, salvation passages. So when we come to discipleship, we have a lot of conditions mentioned. In my workbook, I mentioned 7 of them. I think these are the 7 chief ones, and they form the last 7 chapters of my book. Loving God with all your heart, giving Him supreme devotion, abiding in His Word, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Him, that's 5. Being generous with your possessions, and then loving others, serving others, John 13:35. By this will all men know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If those were conditions for salvation, where does that leave us? It's a mess. We would never know, would we? So this whole issue of accountability then comes into the life of a disciple. How do we respond to God? And what do we do with our lives? God's grace frees us, but not to do as we please, but to serve Him. How does a Christian deal with sin in his life? That's an issue of accountability. If God's freed me, can I do whatever I want? Well, that's what Paul was countering in Romans chapter 6, isn't it? When he twice quotes the objector who says, well, if I'm, you know, saved by grace, can I go on and sin? Paul says, no way. You don't understand the gospel. You've got a new master now. You serve the new master. And it's like I've used as an example before, somebody who's, I saw a cartoon one time. It was a lady. She was breaking dishes, and she said, whoopee, I've discovered super glue, you know. Well, you don't break your dishes because you've discovered super glue. Because even though the super glue will put them back together, they're always going to have the scars in them, you see. And in the same way, Paul is trying to say, don't sin because you don't want to go there like you did in your old life because it's just going to scar your life. It's going to lead you into an experience called death, which means separation from God and deadness in your spiritual walk with Him. It's going to lead you, as John in John's language, into darkness. You want to walk into the light, in the light, you see. So God does deal with sin in our lives, and the way He does that is through what our brother said was discipline, divine discipline. And again, it's very important to see these passages in the Bible. You might want to look at Hebrews chapter 12, I think about verses 5 through 8. where the author tells us that God deals with us as with children, and it proves that he's our father. Because if I was going through the store and I saw a kid knock over a rack of green beans, and I got mad at him, you'd probably know that he was my son. If I didn't say anything to him, you'd probably say, well, that's probably not his son. You see? God disciplines those that he loves.
It's kind of an awkward statement. God disciplines those that he loves.
Clay, have I ever disciplined you?
Yeah.
All right.
I guess going on, does God not love everyone?
What's that?
I mean, does God not love everyone in today's society? Isn't that what's taught? Yeah. God loves everyone.
Oh, that's a good point. Well, you know what Hebrews actually says? God disciplines those he loves as sons. Yeah, that's the duty of a father is discipline. Punishment's the duty of a judge. So God judges the unbelievers. He disciplines believers.
Isn't that a different type of love in you?
Different kind of love? Well, I guess you could argue, you know, that it's a filial love or a family love. Much is made in the Bible of God's family love for us. Let me try to keep going here. That means good works are important in the Christian life as well. Under free grace theology, people say, well, you're saying that works aren't important at all. No, because the Bible says God has created us to good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Good works are very important, but let's just not get the cart before the horse. That's what we say in free grace theology. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says you're saved by grace through faith, not of works. But the next verse says, but you're saved to do good works. But the cart comes after the horse, not the cart before the horse. Okay, so you don't want to mix the cart and the horse up, or you get a horse with wheels or something. It doesn't work. So good works are not a requirement for salvation, but they're a result of salvation. They're not a condition for salvation, but they're a consequence of salvation. So good works are very important. That's how we serve God. That's how we can earn rewards. But that's how we show God our gratitude. And it's an outflowing of his life through us. So we don't neglect good works at all. And we have to give an account for our works at the judgment seat of Christ. As we've heard, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, 2 Corinthians 5, 10. I only have a short time, so let me kind of, how then do we approach the Bible, and what does grace have to do with our interpretation of the Bible? The reason I'm even doing a workshop like this is because when I came into free grace theology, it was through one little piece at a time, and I had to put the pieces together myself. And then I had to find it here in Genesis or find it here in Ruth, you know, and then in the New Testament. But once you understand what free grace is, you begin to see it through the Scriptures, and it's a consistent piece of tapestry. It begins with God who gave common grace to the whole world by just giving us sunlight and water and food. That's grace. That's what we call common grace in theology. But then when man sinned, God had to give us special grace. He had to make a special provision for sinners, like the animal skins. And then he had to make a special plan through Abraham, a plan that couldn't be thwarted by our sin. And so it had to be an unconditional covenant with Abraham. And when you look at that covenant, you see it's unconditional, so it must be by grace. And the same thing with David. He promises a Davidic king to David, and in spite of David's sin, in spite of the sin of the nation. And so you see God working by grace throughout history, biblical history as we know it. And we begin to interpret then the covenants according to grace, and God's whole dealing with humankind according to grace. And then it helps us distinguish salvation passages from rewards passages, and we could put discipline passages. Because this is a very common problem with those who might disagree with our view, is they'll take a passage like that's talking about discipline, going through the fire like 1 Corinthians 3 discusses, and they'll say, well, see, that's hell. And it depends on your works. So if you don't produce enough works, then it says you're going to hell. Or if you don't prove yourself to be a Christian, you're going to be gathered up and thrown away like and burned like branches, John 15. I mean, there's so many passages that are misunderstood because the grid of free grace is not the grid of interpretation. But when you take grace and keep it unspoiled and undiluted and apply it to these passages, and your system allows for eternal rewards and temporal punishment or discipline in this world, then a lot of these passages make sense. And so maybe being gathered up like branches of a vine and burned just means it's useless. You're useless to God. Because what good are grapevines? They're not good for firewood. They're not good for furniture. They're just useless. And so just get rid of them, burn them. It's not talking about hell in John chapter 15. Or in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about the rewards at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So it starts to make all these passages fit together. And boy, we could go on and on about ministry, implications for your church, how you should be a ministry of grace. How do you motivate people to serve in your church? Do they serve out of joy or out of guilt? Do you make them feel guilty? It's a shortcut. Every pastor will tell you it's a shortcut. You can make people feel guilty. And they'll serve. But they'll also get frustrated and burned out and resentful. And that's not what you want in your people in a church. Implications for evangelism. As our sister said, what a greater motivation. Not only do we have good news, we have great news. Salvation is absolutely, totally free gift, and I know for certain I'm going to heaven. That's the basis from which we reach out to the rest of the world. Implications for discipleship. We have to begin with assurance. We have to teach people that there are conditions that for following Jesus Christ. We model them in ourselves. We teach people the proper motivations for growth. We teach them there are consequences for the choices that they make. That's all part of discipleship. And so free grace theology starts with a God of all grace and bleeds down into how we do ministry. And so that, in 55 minutes, is the whole elephant. And there's a lot more that could be said. And there's a lot of hairs that could be split. But that's the whole elephant and how it fits together. I hope it was helpful. Any questions? Yeah. I'm sorry, I don't. We've spread them out as thin as we could, and I don't have any more. But they're on the CD because I handed it in to put on the CD that GES is producing. Yes?
This may be a little off what you were trying to say, but what would you say about a person who believes you're saved by grace plus works? Are they really saved?
Yeah. Well, I would have to find out what the person, you know, how far back does that go? Because sometimes people can believe you're saved by faith and they get corrupted into a system of works later on. But if you're depending on works, faith in Christ plus works, you're really depending on works. You're not depending on Christ alone. And, I had an argument with a discussion with a Mormon recently. He knocked on the door of our elders meeting, so we invited him into the living room. And he didn't know we were elders, and I had my flip-flops and shorts on because I had just come from cutting the grass and to this meeting, and we're really, really chill out. We're informal. We invited him in, and he said, yeah, I believe you're saved by grace, but you got to work, you know, and I kept going back and forth. No, you can't earn your salvation, he kept saying. And finally, I cornered him after about an hour, and he got so frustrated, he just yelled out at me. He said, okay, I admit it. It's what we do. You have to work to get there. Because you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways.
How would you give a simple definition of heart faith versus head faith?
I don't. Because the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't psychologize faith like we theologians have been doing about mind, heart, and emotions and will. The Bible doesn't do that. And sometimes I see faith in the Bible looked at as if it was a mental thing. Sometimes I see it as more of a whole person thing. Sometimes I see it as just the willful thing. So I don't try to do that. Maybe there are some that are better than I that can finesse that issue, but I don't like to psychologize the Bible and faith. I think it's a persuasion of the whole person, whatever that means to you. Yeah.
Would you say that faith is passive?
Well, yes, I do say that, but sometimes you have to explain what that means, because even something that's passive, you could argue, is doing something. It's a whole... Somebody that's watching... A wife walks into a living room and her husband's laying there watching the Super Bowl, and she says, what are you doing? He says, I'm not doing anything. In her mind, she's not doing anything. In his mind, he's watching a football game. So he's being passive, but he's doing something. So, but he's not active. So is faith passive in the sense that it is not a work? Yes, but it is a response. In that sense, you might argue it's not passive. Yes. If the question is about what about someone who says they believed and had assurance of salvation, but then went into a cult and I assume renounce everything now, I would just have to take that on an individual basis. I think it is possible a Christian can do that myself. You don't have to be a pastor or a counselor long to be convinced that Christians can do anything. In fact, when I read the Bible, I read that Christians can do anything. They can renounce the faith, they can murder, they can commit adultery. So I think a person can be born again and renounce the fact that they have a father, you know. Doesn't make much sense, but what's that? I think there'll be tragedy.